We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. We're reading down to chapter 2, verse 5. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. And as always, I encourage you to keep your Bible clicked open as we work through the text. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the wise one who is wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Father, we ask that you give us ears to hear this text this morning, that your Spirit would apply it to our hearts, and that we might live a little more this coming week in the wisdom of God for your glory and the benefit of our desperately needy neighbors. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Have a seat. Paul recognized the fundamental problem of the church in Corinth was that every person wanted to be their own God. And they were attempting to do that by insisting that everybody agree on their particular preferences and with their particular opinions. In their case, factions had arisen over certain teachers that certain people thought everyone should follow. And the modern church does the same thing. We do it with politics and pundits and parenting and childhood education and diets and home-based businesses and styles of worship and famous teachers. Pretty much anything that we can attach ourselves to that we think is going to make the difference in our lives, that we believe is going to set us just a little more apart than the average Joe. All of it we use to validate ourselves and manipulate others into approving of us rather than receiving our infinite vertical approval from God in Christ Jesus. The sinful need for horizontal approval is opposed to the upside-down nature of the gospel that Paul preached. The craving for horizontal approval was driving the Corinthian church to be more like their city's culture than like Jesus. Jesus told his disciples to be in the world, but not of it. In other words, writes one writer, in other words, we are not called to under-contextualize, becoming evasive, or to over-adapt, becoming accommodating. Instead, we're called to be a countercultural alternative society of God's people. To be a light to the world and salt to the earth. So how do we avoid the pitfalls in which the Corinthians were stuck? We'll attempt to do that this morning with 3 points, because preachers love 3 points in a prayer. First, we'll look at what the cultural narrative was in Corinth. Second, we'll look at what the biblical narrative is. And third, we'll look at what the rewritten narrative is to be for us. So, what's the cultural narrative? What's the biblical narrative? What is the rewritten narrative that we're to live? The common cultural narrative of Corinth was a right-side-up view of wisdom and wealth and power, driven by Greek philosophical ideas of self-improvement. Gaining new knowledge, new friends, and more power, those were the common goals of Corinthian culture. We know that from the way Paul addresses them in verses 18 through 21 when he writes, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it's written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.'" Where's the one who's wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world didn't know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Paul's wrestling for the allegiance and the affections of the congregation. The Corinthians were chasing after other loves and pledging themselves to other lovers. They were living out the narrative of their culture, the narrative of ascendancy. And that narrative hasn't changed for natural man since the Garden of Eden. It's the narrative of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And it is completely different from the gospel narrative. But the Corinthians, and you and I, are often blind to the difference. The world's narrative is, "I will rise up." The gospel's narrative is, "I have been crucified with Christ." Paul uses the words wisdom and power along with their opposites, folly and foolishness and weakness. And he uses them about 20 times in this section, beginning in chapter 1, verse 18, all the way down to verse 26 of chapter 2. Now, these words are Paul's reference point with the Corinthian community. He's touching a nerve. Human wisdom and power define the worldly culture of ascendancy in Corinth. The contrast between foolishness and power isn't perfectly precise, not at least in this first section. The greater precision is going to come in verses 23 through 25. For now, the contrast has been set up by the language of verse 17 between wisdom of word and the cross being emptied. Verse 17 read, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." The Bible uses the word wisdom, particularly in Proverbs, to define the skill of living according to every aspect of God's law out of a heart that is God-oriented. But when the Greek culture thought of wisdom, they're primarily concerned with gaining specific knowledge that could be leveraged into improving one's social horizontal position and power. Wisdom was a tool for self-improvement in their right-side-up approach to life. The universe and absolutely everything. For the Greeks, it was all about wisdom. Their narrative was running in the opposite direction of the upside-down gospel message. Their cultural currency was human intellect. Consider verse 20. Where's the one who's wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Here Paul holds up the experts and the pundits who had gained horizontal power with their rhetoric and their sophistry and their ability to dazzle and entertain and inspire. Paul writes in verse 22 that the Jews looked for miracles and the Greeks sought intellectual power. They thought the way to the enlightened life was through contemplation and philosophy and ornate speech. And buying into that right-side-up paradigm was creating division between the Corinthians and ultimately keeping them from a better understanding of the good news of the gospel. Remember, Corinth is not an aristocracy. There's no landed gentry. It is a meritocracy. Power, status, and position are not inherited, but merited. And that's made clear in verse 26 when Paul says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. Very few members in the Corinthian church were born into power." The right side up narrative called out for them to gain all the wisdom they could, to pull themselves up by their own bootstraps, to gain all the horizontal influence that they could grab. Now, doesn't that storyline sound familiar to our modern Western culture? Wisdom, knowledge, influence, education are still the primary cultural currency almost 2,000 years after Paul wrote this letter. After all, were not the very things the devil offered to Adam and Eve in the garden that wisdom, knowledge, and power? As one of our elders likes to say, and you saw him up here this morning leading you in worship, but he doesn't want me to say his name. As Paul likes to say, not Saul Paulus of Tarsus, but Paul Gonzalez, it all goes back to the garden. Everything you need to know about man and why we do what we do and how we think you can find right there. And so the Corinthians are pursuing what our flesh naturally pursues: wisdom, knowledge, power, influence, horizontal approval, not vertical approval. We all want to make it. We want to be king of the hill, top of the heap, A number one, and we still want to melt away our little town blues and take the big city by storm and make a difference. We want to sing, "I've got a beautiful feeling that everything's going my way." Because that's really when you're happy, isn't it? When everything's going your way. One of the ways we try to accomplish that is by accumulating knowledge. We indiscriminately soak up the assertions and opinions of radio and television and YouTube pundits and social media influencers. We collect degrees and certificates so we can put strings of letters after our names. Because if you have enough letters, well, then you must be important and people should listen to you, right? We collect degrees. And we accumulate knowledge and we associate ourselves with the names and opinions of those who have made it, whether by ordinary channels of cultural ascension or by extraordinary entrepreneurial effort. They become our patrons and our role models. Now, I've often read that one of the greatest fears in our culture is public speaking. I've never had that problem, but I read about it. And that's not always because people fear they're not going to speak well. More often than not, it's because we're afraid that we may not be perceived as smart, that we will be considered less thoughtful than we actually are. We don't want to be seen as unintelligent in a culture that prizes knowledge and unauthoritative in a culture that prizes authority. We might lose whatever horizontal power we've worked so hard to accumulate so far if people think we're not smart enough. So we're terrified to get up in public and put ourselves out there, not because we can't speak or communicate, but because we are terrified to lose our horizontal power. There were other aspects of Corinthian culture that added to this spirit of competition and achievement. As a Roman city, Corinth enjoyed the violent gladiatorial games, a sport that separated the higher socioeconomic classes from those beneath them. The games emphasized the deep rift and separation between the patricians on one hand and the plebeians on the other. Some individuals were viewed as being noble and consequential. Those people who functioned as patrons had leverage and influence and power. The plebeians were the common folk who lacked prestige and the necessary means of achieving it. Many of the plebeians were purchased and placed into the gladiatorial games. And their only hope of survival and advancement was actually to be the best gladiator they could be. The best gladiators were able to fight their way out, some even becoming quite wealthy. Gladiatorial games were a good example of the ruthless meritocracy of Corinth and mediocrity of their morals. Another expression of this meritocracy could be found in their reciprocity conventions. Now, you can think of those as kind of a first century version of a local chamber of commerce. People would gather together to find ways of establishing reciprocal agreements. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. They would gather not only in a patron-client context, but also among their own friends for these reciprocity conventions. Friendship was perceived in a transactional context. And that's why Paul avoids reciprocal terminology in his letters to Corinth and replaces it with familial language, my brothers, not my friends, because friends in Corinth meant the people with whom I had a reciprocity agreement, the people with whom we cross-pollinated our businesses. Paul doesn't want to be seen as the great patron apostle missionary. He wanted to disabuse them of the notion that the facts of the gospel had anything to do with patronage in a highly stratified social setting. In fact, he wanted them to understand that the gospel gives them an entirely different world. Achievement was the preferred drug of Corinth, just like it is today. The more you achieve, the more you feel the buzz. And if you can complete a project, well, then you get the buzz. If you can create a new entrepreneurial vision for starting something from nothing, then you get that reward of euphoria as your self-esteem rises with your horizontal reputation. Along with the buzz comes the status anxiety of maintaining your social high, lest somebody find out you're the fraud that you down deep fear yourself to be. Our self-esteem is on the line because we have been gathering our self-worth externally and living out our lives dependent upon the judgments of the people outside of us rather than the Holy Spirit inside of us. Who are we? How do we measure our worth? What happens when our life focus is on achievements and performance? Ultimately, like the Corinthian church, we become rank conscious. When we have performed and achieved a valued social status, it becomes easier for us to dismiss those that we consider beneath us. We may manage to overtly avoid displaying blatant race or gender sectarianism, but we will make distinctions between somebodies and nobodies, between patrons and plebeians. We will value our horizontal relationships based on social rank rather than familial relationship. We will swim in the cultural waters of right side up human wisdom and power. But Paul creates an uncomfortable tension by offering us a vastly different narrative of God's upside down reality. Paul engages in the kind of logical argument that the Corinthians and all Greeks value, only he flips the story on its head in verses 21 through 25. Verse 21, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weaknesses of God is stronger than men." The Corinthians had taken their focus off the cross because it's such an ugly scene. There's nothing attractive to human wisdom in the cross of Christ. It doesn't conform to the Greek ideals of ascendancy and beauty. One writer puts it this way: "The Greeks preferred to use reasoning and judgment to obtain knowledge of God. Because their intellect was the main medium to perceiving God, they found it impossible to conceive of a personal God. No sane person is looking to embrace a wisdom that's going to land them on a cross, on death row, in the electric chair, on a gurney facing injection with the big fix. Wisdom is supposed to do the opposite. Wisdom is supposed to purchase power and accumulate acclaim. The gospel is not a wisdom or a philosophy. It's not even a new divine philosophy. Philosophy follows human evaluations of God's activity. But the gospel is the divine opposite of such judgments. No human being, no matter how great a philosopher, could have ever dreamed up God's plan of redemption. A crucified Messiah would be the sign of a weak and worthless God to human philosophy. It would be too humiliating for any God to undergo death for anyone. And yet Paul writes in verse 24, "But to those who are being called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." God's wisdom is totally upside down from man's wisdom. And it's not uncommon, even in our day, for people to have positive associations with the sign of a cross. But Greeks and Romans found the symbol horrifying. In the ancient world, crucifixion was revolting and certainly nothing to be discussed in a wise and polite society. It was a form of capital punishment reserved only for the vilest of criminals and terrorists. The Christ, the one anointed by God, was supposed to deliver people from their bondage, not be bound and beaten and reviled and hung on a cross. Such a man could never be a patron. Patrons are winners, not losers. The Greeks, who emphasized external power and social ascendancy, would never wrap their heads around a crucified Messiah. It was utter weakness and total foolishness to them. If you were to convey it to somebody on the streets of Corinth, they would say, okay, God was born into the world in a backwater part of Palestine. He was poor. He had no formal education. He was of questionable parentage, was rejected by the leaders of his religion, rejected by Rome, put to death as the worst sort of criminal. Then what? He was raised from the dead, but he only showed himself to a few friends before disappearing into the crowds with some unspecified return date? Right. That's a stupid religion. And it is. You follow a stupid religion, Why in the world would you be proud and cocky about anything? We are, aren't we? We're proud of our politics. We're proud of our belief. We're proud of the stuff we have. We're proud of the kinds of things we buy. But we follow a stupid religion. And for the Jews? Well, Deuteronomy 21:23 declares, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. How can the Messiah be crucified? That's not wisdom. That's folly. This is foolishness. It's a sign of cursing. And remember, Jews demand signs. Here's your sign. A sign of cursing. What it means is that God has no interest in the cultural currencies of human wisdom or human eloquence or human sophistication. Eloquent speech can purchase nothing with God. In fact, what God is interested in is so upside down from human thinking that humans can only call it foolishness. It's a stupid religion. Understand that foolishness, as Paul uses it, doesn't describe stupidity or unintelligence or nonsense. Remember, Paul's actually using logic and rhetoric to refute the Corinthian church's understanding. He's arguing that if we're going to understand the wisdom of God, then we must set aside what human beings commonly sense as wisdom. God's wisdom is not about form, but content. It's not about rhetoric, but reality. Paul's not asking us to question ourselves. He's asking us really to go deeper, to put our own knowledge and wisdom and presuppositions under the microscope. He wants the Corinthians and you and me to doubt our doubts and question our questions. God's foolish wisdom means that we cannot reason our way to God. God's far out of reach, especially to a culture of ascendancy. Godly wisdom is giving up on our own human wisdom. And in a culture where wisdom is the currency, giving up on it is foolishness. In fact, giving up on human wisdom is nothing short of death. And when we give up on human wisdom to seek the things of God, then we fear we might be losing the power to perform and to achieve and horizontal position and authority. But the Bible says there's another power, an upside down power. Verse 27, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that aren't, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. God's idea of power is upside down from human wisdom. He's more interested in the weak than the strong. He's more interested in those who recognize their low estate than those who seek to ascend to a lofty, powerful position. Verse 20, where's the one who's wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? The one who's wise refers to Greek philosophers and teachers. The scribe refers to Jewish experts of the law, the educated class. He's speaking to Gentiles who have little to no frame of reference for the Old Testament scripture, and he's speaking to the Jews who presumably know Old Testament scripture well, but regardless of their religious backgrounds, both groups lack an understanding of God's upside-down power. God's upside-down power is intended to have powerful consequences. Recall Jesus' encounter with a blind beggar while passing through Jericho on his way to Jerusalem. The Lord goes out of his way to meet this worthless man. Then Mark, in his gospel, even tells us the man's name was Bartimaeus. Jesus goes out of his way to meet and heal the man. Mark goes out of his way to name him. Now, mere human history rarely names insignificant people. And you can't get more insignificant in first century Israel than being a poor, blind street beggar who religious authorities are convinced must be guilty of some sin to have such a terrible affliction. Only those with wealth, influence, and power make it into the historic record. But God's word depicts the marginalized. God's word values the last, the lost, the least, the little, and the dead. In the Gospels, we read about lepers and prostitutes and criminals and the poor and the despised. To the extent that you will not see your failures, your weaknesses, your needs, and your sin, you can't understand and appreciate the upside-down power of the gospel. It wasn't that the church in Corinth didn't believe the basic messages that Jesus lived the perfect life they could never live, that he died the blood-shedding death that they deserved to die, and that he rose again and ascended into heaven. They believed those things, but their problem was that they were still functioning with the basic operating system that worked from ascendancy rather than weakness. They were trying to apply human concepts of power to a life that is supposed to be utterly upside down from such things. The church does that a lot these days. And I'll leave it at that. I'd really like to launch off on a few people, but that would detract from Jesus. So pick your own examples. That made these Christians, with their desire for power, frustrated, factionalized, and fatuous. One writer explains it like this: from the perspective of human power grasping, God's power can be called nothing other than weakness. There's no power in being crucified. That's the ultimate display of weakness and vulnerability and frailty. God's weak power is a declaration of man's ultimate powerlessness as it relates to his relationship with God. Power is giving up one's own power. And if power is the ultimate cultural value, then this is nothing short of a scandal. And scandal is exactly what it is. Christ being crucified was a stumbling block, literally scandalon, verse 23. The cross is true wisdom because it calls human beings to recognize their severe limitations. It's a call from God who humbled himself by becoming human and choosing to die. A God who then understands human limitations because he experienced them. The cross is true power because it's a call to share the weakness of a God who subjected himself in order that he might share himself with others. The most compelling exercise of power is when power is shared. And the cross is about power sharing, not power hoarding. True power calls for a self-giving, other-centric disposition, not tyrannical oppression. And this is why the gospel spreads like wildfire among the powerless and the disaffected. And when it spreads, it begins to have an effect even in the centers of human power and ascendancy. Only Jesus can rewrite the human narrative, because only he is both human and without sin. Jesus is the one from the outside, the Christ who is the power of God and the wisdom of God, the one who enters the common cultural narrative to turn what is right side up completely on its head. The ultimately powerful one becomes the ultimately weak one. The ultimately wise one condescended to our level. And by this great wisdom and power, he's rewritten the storyline. He has redefined wisdom and power as we know them. His foolish wisdom causes us to live in intellectual humility. If it took his death to overcome self-love and self-worship, then we shouldn't be so quick to see ourselves as the final arbiters of truth. We've been called out of the narrative of the world and the flesh and the devil. Now we not only are able to truly see ourselves as the last, the lost, the least, the little, and the dead, but we begin to value all humanity. All humanity, because we see ourselves and everyone else for what we truly are, desperately needy. It puts us in a position not only to listen to others, but to really need to listen to others. This seemingly weak power uncovers the world's naked abuse of power. Paul uses himself as the ultimate example when he describes how he dealt with the people of Corinth, chapter 2, verse 1. And when I came to you, brothers, I didn't come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. See, Paul showed the power of Christ by his own personal weakness. He didn't go to Corinth to build a reservoir of human approval. He went completely free of the need to perform and achieve. He went as the last, the lost, the least, the little, and the dead. The solution to the Corinthians and yours and my problems was not inside of them, it is not inside of us, but outside of them, in the seemingly weak, humiliating, revolting death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. That is the power and the wisdom that we are to crave until we see Jesus face to face. Amen.